I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 as we dive back into this text that has been a great blessing for us. It's one of the grand expositions on the meaning of the cross and the work of the cross and all the New Testament. And we've been working our way through this, admittedly quite slow. I confess that I know we've been crawling along. I think this is our fifth week. We've reached verse 7. We won't get much further than that today, but I assure you it will speed up. It will speed up. But one of the things is that we have been really looking at words. We've been looking at a sentence where Paul is celebrating the work of the cross in a few short verses. You remember from verse 3 down through verse 14, this one run-on sentence, if you will, a continuous sentence at least, in the Greek language. It's composed of 202 words in the Greek where Paul is just sort of gushing forth with thought after thought concerning the blessedness that we have received because of the work of Christ. And then he turns around in verses 17, 18, and 19, and he says, look, I pray for you. I pray for you so that you would understand everything I just wrote. I'm praying for you so that you would comprehend what he says here are, or having your eyes enlightened that you might know what is the hope of your calling, the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saint, and the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe. So Paul lays all this stuff out and he turns around and he prays that we would understand what he just said. And so I think it really is not extraordinary that we would take time as we go through this, because by the very virtue of the fact that Paul prays for us, it certainly implies that we will spend our lifetime probably trying to plumb the depths. In fact, if you remember over in chapter 3, he has another prayer there. He says in verse 18 of chapter 3, he prays that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's nothing extraordinary that we would take the time to look at all of these truths, at all these terms, to hold them up like a gem, like a diamond in the light, so that we can see all of its beauty through the refracted light that shines through it, right? And we've been doing that as we've been working through this. You remember, we've been talking about the blessedness that we have received when Paul says there in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we've talked about what a tremendous statement, what an unbelievable statement that is, as Paul begins to unfold the security of our blessedness in Christ. You remember we talked about how our blessings are secure in the fact that Paul mentions the extent of these blessings, the fact that it's every spiritual blessing, that we aren't half blessed, that we aren't partially blessed, that God has given us, and that's, by the way, past tense, spoken as it's a completed fact, God has given us every spiritual blessing, everything you need for life and godliness. And not only that, not only the extent, but the origin, the fact that He chose us before the foundation of the world, before we were ever born, before we ever did anything good or bad, before we could ever deserve it or not deserve it, He established that He was going to give us all these blessings. That secures that for us. And then on top of that, there's entitlement, that we've received legal right. We aren't just hopeful recipients. We are legal heirs because of adoption. That's what he says there in verse 5, that we have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. So not just the entitlement, there's also the purpose that he gets into in verse 6, which is the fact that he did all of this not for us primarily, but for himself, for the praise of the glory of his grace. And all those truths sort of cement for us that these blessings will not pass away, that these blessings are going to be ours no matter what, no matter what you do or what you don't do, no matter what a success you are or what a success you're not, what a failure you are. These blessings will not pass away. That's the glorious truth that Paul opens up with, this blessedness that we have in Christ. And he wants us to understand that, and he wants us to live in that. And when we do, when we begin to live in that, we experience just how rich these blessings are, just how manifold are our riches and inheritance. That's what Paul's really all about in this. Now, as we move beyond that, we come into verse 7, and Paul, really having laid the foundation of the security of those blessings, he is now beginning to unfold in detail, or at least in specifically, what those blessings are. And you'll see what he mentions here right off the bat in verse 7. He mentions redemption. Redemption. And not just redemption, but he begins to unfold what all of that means by redemption. This is what he says. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. Paul introduces this concept of redemption, and then with that, he begins to unfold all of the benefits, all the blessings, all the purpose, all the work that comes from that. And what we want to do is we want to take that, and as much as we can, to sort of isolate each one of those aspects of redemption so that we can plumb its depths, so that we can fully understand the worship and praise that's due to our Savior, and so that we can fully grasp what are the riches of what we ought to be living in every day. Redemption. Now, I don't know, as you read that, you may have thoughts that come up in your mind. We speak of Redeemer, we speak of redemption, and most of us probably associate that in some sort of religious way. And that may be your only association. You may think of some song that you know, or maybe, you know, some sermon you've heard somewhere along the way. But if you think a little bit more deeply, you might realize that we use that term, right? We talk about going out and redeeming points. Like your, you know, credit card points, your hotel points, right? You redeem your Sky Miles. We use that term, don't we? We talk about redeeming coupons. That's a term that we use in everyday life to speak about a transaction, a financial transaction, if you will, where we trade something in for sort of a financial benefit, a financial transaction that would come back to us, right? And this is certainly useful in our own culture, but it would have been more so in Paul's to speak about the work of Christ in terms of redemption. In terms of redemption, because this was something that spoke of a financial transaction in the first century, but not concerning hotel points, not concerning coupons, but concerning people. Concerning people. They used this term on a regular basis when it came to people, particularly the redemption of slaves. There were at any given time about 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and there were always the buying and selling, trading of slaves. That was common practice. There was language that was bound up with that. People would have terminology that was bound up with bidding and buying and all of that of slaves. But then there was the special case. There was a special scenario when someone wanted to redeem a slave. And that's the word that's used here, lutrao. Lutrao. It takes two concepts. It takes the word lus, lua, and it takes the word for payment, and it talks about paying something for the release of a captive. Paying something for the release of a captive. And this was the term that they would use, lutrao, to redeem someone from slavery. What would happen is somewhere along the way, someone would be bound up in slavery either through capture or through financial distress. They would be placed into slavery. And they would spend their whole life in slavery and perhaps die in that slavery. But every now and then, someone would be able to either squirrel away some money their entire life, or somewhere along the way maybe receive an inheritance, and they would be able to purchase their own freedom. They would be able to buy their own release from slavery. And this is what would happen. I mean, someone would do this. They would save up all this money, or they receive this large sum of money, and they would go and they would redeem themselves out of slavery. And then they would walk out of that place with all of their freedom, but having spent every penny they have to get it. You understand that? So they go out and they're free, but they're paupers. They are destitute at that point because they've spent every cent that they have on this. Or in a couple of rare cases, they might have a generous benefactor who may indeed come and redeem them instead of them having to do it themselves. And they would, of course, spend the rest of their days in gratitude, right? In gratitude and thankfulness. This is redemption in the first century. This is what this word would have conjured up, these kinds of images, these kinds of ideas in the minds of first century citizens of the Roman Empire. And that's why it became so useful for Christians, whenever they were explaining the gospel, whenever they were preaching the gospel, to use this term, to speak to people about being redeemed. You say, well, I get it. I understand that concept, but I mean, I don't know how it helps me. I'm not really enslaved, right? Well, you are, whether you realize it or not. The scripture says that every one of us is born a slave. Every one of us is born into slavery. See, that's the deception that people are under as they go through the world. They believe that they are born as an autonomous creature. They believe that they're born with absolute freedom, absolute autonomy to do whatever they want. But the scripture tells a different story. That all of humanity is born into slavery to sin. In fact, look with me at John chapter 8 for just a moment. Jesus says it as plain as anyone in John chapter 8, verse 34. You see there in John 8:34, Jesus answered him, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So we have a simple question to ask ourselves this morning. Do you sin? Have you ever sinned? If that's true, if you have sinned, then what Jesus is saying is that you were a slave to sin. You say, well, I don't feel enslaved to sin. Well, you were. You were. That's one of the deceptions of sin, is that it deceives you. It continues to entice you according to your own lust, continues to make you think that it's going to gratify your desires, but it's actually those desires that are the enslaving tool of sin. Look at Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Paul talks about this in his own life. Romans chapter 7. You can look with me at verse 13. Paul's talking here about his relationship to God's law. And this is what he says. "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" That is, did God's law somehow bring me to death? "By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment. And though the commandment might become sinful beyond, through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." This is what I'm looking for. Verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh," listen, "sold under sin." Or as the New American Standard says, sold in bondage to sin. So here's what Paul's saying. He says, look, I was going through life, and obviously in my life I had my sinful tendencies, but I didn't realize them. I didn't fully comprehend them. And then the law came, God's word came. I began to be exposed to the law of God. And what happened? Sin increased. Not to mean that Paul became more sinful, but what became more evident was how deep his sin was. And he began to see that it wasn't just this little vice or this little problem. He began to see how deep-rooted his problem was, so that he was overwhelmed, he says. Through the commandment, he became sinful beyond measure. He began to see just how deep this was, so that he came to the conclusion in verse 14, yes, the law is spiritual, but I'm sold to sin. I'm sold to sin. I'm like a slave to it, he says. This is exactly where every person will come whenever they look at the law of God, whenever they look at the word of God. That's why people who are living sinful lifestyles don't like to come to church. That's why they don't want to hear you speak to them from the Scripture. That's why they don't want to be exposed to the Scripture, because when they get exposed to God's Word, they realize this truth, that their sin is a lot deeper than they ever thought, that their bondage to it is a lot more true than they ever wanted to think about. They didn't see it before they heard God's Word, But having heard God's word, they realize that they are captive to a slave owner. And of course, the scripture tells us that there are none who are righteous, none who do good, none who seek after God, none who understand. There are none who are born in this world without sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every person is born this way. Every person is born this way. In fact, if you're there in Ephesians, you can see Paul will reiterate this several times, even in the book of Ephesians. You go to chapter 2, and he talks about what we were like. And he says in verse 1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. He says in verse 2 that we used to walk following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We were subject to what he wanted, and we followed his pattern. We walked according to his course, he says. We did all of this carrying out, he says in verse 3, the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were born into it. We lived in it. We abided in it. We lived this way, always under the dictations of our flesh, our desires, and the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. You can go down to chapter 4 and look what he says in verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify with the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is where the world is. This is what we were born into. We were born into a mind that was callous against God, that was alienated from God. As he says back over in chapter 2, we were without God and without hope in the world. We were darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God. We were in desperate, desperate straits. And these are exactly the kinds of people that need redemption. You say, well, I mean, I see all that, but really, I mean, I don't fully comprehend it. That's exactly why Paul is writing this. He said, I didn't feel sinful. I don't feel sinful. That's exactly why Paul's writing this. That's exactly why the Christian community took up this word, to convey something that was somehow foreign to the world around them and needed to be introduced to them. The fact that they were in bondage to sin and they needed to be redeemed. They needed to be redeemed. But unlike natural redemption, you can't purchase it. You could give everything you have. You could get every penny that you own. You could give your entire inheritance. You can pay everything you have and walk out and be destitute. And guess what? You will still be in bondage. Because this is something that you can't redeem yourself from. With every ounce of effort that you have, with every penny of riches that you have, you could pay every bit of it. You could give it to the church. You could give it to God, as it were. You can do all these things, and you will still be in bondage to sin because there's only one price that's accepted. And Paul says it there in Ephesians 1. We have redemption through His blood. Redemption through His blood. That's what it probably stated most clearly in Peter. Peter says, you were redeemed from the futile way of life inherited by your forefathers. He says, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. With the precious blood of the Lamb. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. So you cannot be redeemed with gold and silver. This is a slavery you cannot escape on your own. This is something that you may think that you could get mastery over. You may decide that whatever vice it is you're struggling with, whatever sin it is that you're constantly being tripped up by, you may decide by your own sheer effort that you're going to overcome it, and the scripture says you won't. Or if you overcome that, you'll be enslaved to something else. Because your enslavement to your sinful desires will not be overcome by your own price. There's only one that's accepted, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ. You see, this is a transaction that took place in the Godhead. When you think about that, when you think about redemption, you think about someone paying the price and someone receiving the price. You think about that, you think, well, who is it that paid and who is it that received? Well, Jesus Christ paid and God the Father received. You see that? Jesus Christ paid and God the Father received. And it purchased for us redemption. That redemption having two aspects. You're redeemed, first of all, from the punishment for your sins. And secondly, from the power of your sins. You're redeemed from the punishment of your sins and from the power of your sins. And that's really where Paul goes as he sort of moves from the grounding of our redemption, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, into the gifts, as he begins to speak about what? We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. He begins to speak about that freedom from punishment, and He'll go on in the following verses to speak about our freedom from the power of sin. In fact, if you're there in your Bibles, look over at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2:14, he says this. Christ, he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We're zealous for good works. You see, this redemption has that aspect of redeeming you, saving you for a purpose. Saving you for the purpose of being zealous for good works, redeeming you out of an old lifestyle, pulling you out of your slavery to sin, and bringing you into a new commitment, a new slavery, if you will, slavery to the purposes of God, which are for His glory and also for your blessing. Now, we want to look at this as, you know, that's sort of the big picture, that's sort of redemption. We want to think about this in terms of all the aspects here that Paul lays out there in Ephesians chapter 1. He introduces redemption, and then he begins to unfold all of these. We started to mention, first of all, that first aspect of the work of redemption, which is the grounds of redemption, the blood of Christ. The grounds of redemption. When he says, we have redemption through His blood. This is the price that's paid in order to redeem us. The price that God demanded be paid. And this is really all the way from the very beginning of Scripture laid out. Because when he uses the word blood, he's not suggesting that somehow Christ could have wounded himself in some way and bled out some blood and then gone on and we would have been okay. He's using it as a metonym for death. You understand that? A metonym for death. When he says the blood of Christ, what he means is the death of Christ. Because there had to be a price paid in order to redeem you out of your sin, and that price was death. It's the only price that would have been accepted. From the very beginning, God told Adam and Eve that in the day that you sin, you will surely die. There's a price for sin. There's a price for sin. You come over to Ezekiel, and you see it repeated several times in the book of Ezekiel. The soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die. And it's over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. You come into the New Testament, and Paul says the wages of sin is death. That there's death that is demanded because of our violation of God's law. Because we have broken His commandments, because we have spurned Him who is our Maker. So there is this constant message that there is a penalty, there's a price to be paid. Now, Israel got the message, at least partly. They understood that death had to come, and that's why the whole sacrificial system was imposed on them in order to drive home that point. That in order for them to experience ongoing communion, in order for them to experience any kind of relationship with God, there had to be the constant slaughter of animals. I mean, it was a bloody, bloody affair in the temple. You understand that? Sometimes, like on the Day of Atonement, on some of the festivals, there would be just sacrifice after sacrifice, priest after priest, going up and slaughtering another animal after another animal, so that there are accounts that the river at the bottom of the valleys would run red with blood on those festival days. And all of this is a constant reminder that God demanded blood. He demanded death in exchange for the communion that they enjoyed with Him. The problem was that one animal wasn't enough, right? They would offer an animal and they'd turn around, they'd send some more, they'd have to offer another animal. Another festival would come along, they'd offer another animal, and there were more and more and more of these sacrifices all their life, just constantly the need to sacrifice. So that the only conclusion you can come to is what Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:14, by the shedding of blood of bulls and goats, there is no remission of sins, right? The shedding of blood and bulls of goats will not be sufficient. It'll never be sufficient. All of these were really given not as the ultimate answer, not as the ultimate way of knowing God. They were given as a symbol. They were given as a sign pointing to what is the ultimate sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ. That's why we read about Him over and over again. He's always spoken of as the Lamb without blemish. See, that's the problem. There's no way that God could ever accept in your place some animal as though that would somehow balance the scales against all of your sin. That's an imperfect sacrifice. And Israel was supposed to find lambs without blemish. They were supposed to find the spotless lambs. They were supposed to find the choice lambs as an indication that they understood God's demand was for a perfect sacrifice. But there's no way that you could ever measure a lamb or a goat or a bull or whatever it is over against your life and say that that equals any less than you could take the imperfect life of another human and offer them in your place. God needed a perfect sacrifice to balance out all your imperfections. And that's where the blood of Christ comes in. He comes in as the redemption price. The redemption price for our sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but it's possible for His. And by the way, this builds on all the Old Testament themes of redemption as well. It wasn't just Roman society. I mean, Exodus 6, God told them, I have redeemed you out of slavery in Egypt. He comes over, He establishes a redemption ceremony where by the firstborn, you remember, were demanded of God in Egypt, and yet God allowed them to substitute a lamb in the place, and this was the establishment of the Passover. So that the Passover, you know what that is? The Passover is a constant act of obedience on the part of Israel whenever they were going through the Passover. It was a constant act of obedience in recognition that God demanded the life of their firstborn. And in exchange for the life of their firstborn, they gave some offering, some lamb. And then God went on to say that throughout all the generations of Israel, whatever firstborn was out of the womb, whether it be man or beast, He says, I think it's Numbers 18, He goes on to say, it's mine. It's mine. I know He says it in Exodus 13. Exodus 13:1, the firstborn of all of your nation, man or beast, it's mine, it's holy to the Lord. And if you want it, you got to redeem it. You got to redeem your son with an offering. You got to redeem your animal with a price. So you had this redemption already built in, this idea that somehow there had to be a sacrifice, somehow there had to be some death in exchange for your sin, somehow there had to be some offering, some substitution. And it comes together in the New Testament as Christ offers His blood in exchange for what He gave us. Now, that all sounds theological. I know that all sounds like maybe something you've heard as you grow up. But what Paul is saying is we need to understand this. We need to comprehend this. This needs to become more to you than just words on a page. You need to understand that this whole system that God has been setting up for centuries in Israel and has been ordaining for them and communicating to them over and over and over again after with sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. You need to understand this, that you were born in slavery, that you were born in darkness, and that God gave a sufficient sacrifice to draw you out of that and to completely wipe away the condemnation that you were under. In fact, that sort of gets us into from the grounds of redemption, which is the blood of Christ, into the gifts of redemption, as it begins there at the second half of 7 to mention what those are, forgiveness being the first one. Forgiveness. One of the primary results of all of this is the absolute remission of sins. We talked about the twofold. He redeemed us from the penalty, and He also redeemed us from the power, where this focuses on the penalty. That God has redeemed us from the penalty of sin. And this is huge, really. Forgiveness. The Bible says God takes our sins, He takes our guilt, takes our condemnation, and He removes it as far as the east is from the west. Now, how far is that? Kilometers or miles? The answer. Infinite, right? You start going west, you start going east, and you'll keep going. You'll keep going. It's an infinite distance. God had illustrated this, you remember in the Old Testament, with this idea on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that He would take two goats, and they would take one goat, and they would slaughter it, and they would sprinkle the blood all over the altar as a symbol of the sacrifice. But then they would take the other goat, and they would bring it to the door of the temple, and the high priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat as a symbolic way of transferring all of the guilt and all of the sin of Israel onto that goat. And you know what they would do? They would take the goat way out in the wilderness, way out into the desert, so far that goat could never, ever find its way back. And that's a symbol of what God is doing with our sin, that He's removing it so far away that it could never, ever come back. Ever. You understand that? Did I say ever? Ever come back. This is forgiveness. In fact, this is what the word, aphiemi, is the word in Greek. That's literally, it means to send away. We use the word forgiveness, but the Greek word is to send away. God sent away our sins, never to come back. This whole idea of forgiveness is growing less and less popular, certainly today. People don't speak of forgiveness much anymore because it implies guilt. And we have a society that is bent on removing the idea of guilt. Psychologists and behaviorists, they do everything they can to establish excuses, blame that can be placed anywhere but on you. Whether it's your family background, whether it's the environment that you grew up in, sometimes even it's your genetic makeup. That you've been biologically wired a certain way, to behave a certain way, to act a certain way, and they stick some label on you to define all of your sinful behavior in any other terms but in guilt, right? And the last thing that you're supposed to do is ever tell someone that they're guilty or that they have sin. And once you do that, you do away with the need for forgiveness. You do away with any concept of forgiveness. And it's all now being propagated through film industry, through music industry, all of these things being pushed constantly on our society to convince them that they are not guilty. And consequently, there's no more need for forgiveness. And all of this is coming at us with people trying to soothe the conscience of a society which is, in fact, plunging deeper and deeper into sin and is therefore in greater and greater need of forgiveness, is standing under a bigger and bigger burden of guilt and sin. And what Paul's talking about here isn't soothing your conscience. He's not talking about simply removing your feelings of guilt. This isn't some psychological tool. This isn't some numbing thing. He's not talking about removing any sense of guilt you have. He's talking about removing your real guilt. Do you understand the difference? The real guilt that you have. That's what this is all about. To take away the actual guilt that you have before the holy God for violating His commands, for rebelling against His law. And this is the truth of the gospel, that the redemption price that Christ paid brought us forgiveness of sins, removal of the real guilt. And we embrace that truth and our feelings catch up with it. You understand that? You embrace that truth. Whether your feelings are there or not, you embrace that truth as the truth of the gospel, and your feelings catch up with it. This is what happened in redemption. He removes us out of that state of guilt and brings us into the kingdom of His marvelous Son. That's what Colossians 1:13 says that. He delivered us out of the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So He's transferred you. He's put you in a completely different state. He sent away your sins just like that scapegoat. He sent them so far away that they could never, ever come back. This is far more than any sort of behavioral therapy will ever do for you. This is far more than even some diagnosis will ever do for you. This is far more than trying to convince yourself that you're not really guilty and you sort of soothe your conscience until some failure, some shortcoming comes back and the pain of your true guilt comes back weighing on you and you have to find some other solution. This is real forgiveness. Real removal of your guilt. And then you have Christians who go through their life and stumble along and feel depressed about all their shortcomings, all their wrongdoings, thinking and acting all the time, praying all the time with this constant sense that somehow there's some sin that's still hanging over them. Constantly fearful to approach God, constantly fearful to trust God, constantly fearful to celebrate all that God has given you, constantly unaware of just how richly blessed you really are because you are convinced that this forgiveness isn't complete. Because somehow you've convinced yourself that some sin, some shortcoming, some failure on your part is too great. And it still abides between you and God. Now there is an aspect. You know, Jesus certainly taught us to pray, forgive us our shortcoming. Forgive us our iniquities, excuse me. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There is this aspect where you are commanded to pray every day for forgiveness. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about judicial forgiveness, the fact that God has forever removed from you the penalty of sin. The fact that God has forever removed from you the consequences that would bring death, spiritual and physical and eternal death because of your sin. And on top of that, He's removed that consequence of being separated from God. What does Ephesians 59 say? Isaiah 59 say? That God's hand isn't so short that He can't reach out and help you, save you. That God's ear isn't so deaf that He can't hear you when you pray, but the problem is that your sin is what separates you from God. So this work of Christ abolishes all that. He brings you near. He draws you in. You now have communion. You now have relationship. You now have peace with God. You now have all the punishment removed. But there's an ongoing aspect that the Scripture speaks about that is really talking about your ongoing growth, your joy, your peace, your usefulness, your ability to enjoy intimate communion with God. And that is really on the realm of parental forgiveness. You know, whenever one of your children sin, do something in violation of your house rules, you don't immediately kick them out, right? There's a parental bond. There's a parental relationship that secures them and guarantees them. And yet, the last thing you'd want to do is to let your kids go on doing that over and over and over again, because it's going to bring chaos. It's going to bring confusion into your home and into their life. And so there's an aspect where, although their relationship is always secure, you've got to deal with the daily issues of fellowship and communion and joy in your home by dealing with the sin. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he tells us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." He's talking about this daily, ongoing parental forgiveness. But what Paul's laying out here, what he's talking about in terms of the blessedness that we live in, is the removal, the absolute removal of any kind of eternal, ongoing punishment for your sin. God may have to deal with you. God may have to teach you. God may have to mature you. God may have to sharpen you through mistakes that you make. But God will never reject you. And every action, whether it be suffering or blessing, God will be doing for your good. God will be fulfilling in order to edify you and not to tear you down. That's the confidence. That's why Paul says, I'm saying all this and I want you to understand it. When God says to Jeremiah that he will forgive our sins and remember our iniquity no more, let me ask you, does God ever forget anything? Does God have the ability to forget anything? He will remember our sins no more. It's not that God literally forgets. God is omniscient, right? He knows all things. That's what that word is really talking about. But what he's saying when he says he will remember our sins no more is that he will no longer bring them up as a charge against us. He will no longer bring them up to use them against us in any kind of way of condemnation. This is redemption. This is what Paul wants Christians to live in. This is what we sang about, as we sang about this morning. Out of our bondage of sorrow and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Into thy glorious light, right? We come out of all that and we come with boldness because, as we sang even this morning, we have a high priest before the throne. We have a high priest who makes the way for us. These are, for so many of us, for too many of us, just words on a page. These are just theological words. And it makes it hard, even for me as a teacher and as a pastor, it makes it hard for me to stand here and preach these things for the danger that you will say, "Well, I've heard that. I've heard that." And dismiss it as something that you've already mastered. And then you'll leave this place. And you'll go out and you will begin to doubt God's commitment to your goodness. And you'll begin to doubt whether God has really removed every barrier between you and Himself. And you'll begin to waver, or you'll forget to celebrate the way that you're intended to celebrate these very things. You know what? This is going to be your song. For all eternity, this is going to be your song. Look at Revelation. We can sort of wrap up, at least today, with this. Revelation chapter 5. Look what he says in verse 9. This is taking us straight into heaven and giving us a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. And you read this in Revelation 5, 9. They sang a song, a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed," by the way, same word, "people for God." You redeemed them. You redeemed them. Ransom, redeem, they're the same concepts there. You're paying the price for the release of somebody. So here you are, and what this is telling us is that you may go through life, and this idea of redemption might be something that you hear in a sermon every now and then, but he's saying this will be our song. This will be the thing that we celebrate as we move into heaven, as we move through eternity. Redemption should be at the forefront of our minds. It ought to be the gospel that you preach to yourself every day. It ought to be the thing that you wake up in the morning and you celebrate before the Lord. It ought to be the thing that you go to whenever you begin to doubt God's goodness and you begin to think that somehow you've fallen under His wrath, whenever you begin to think that somehow He's rejected you. It ought to be the price of Christ's blood, all sufficient, the absolute removal as far as the east is from the west. All of these truths of redemption ought to be the thing that you sing in your heart. Paul says, look, I want you to understand it. I want you to comprehend it. The full breadth and height and depth, the whole thing. I want you to comprehend and understand this so that you can walk in the blessedness that God intended you to have. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we're so grateful this morning. The songs that we've sung, the word that we have looked into intently. How much we need these riches, the spiritual blessings and heavenly places that you've poured out on us. How deeply we need to come to grips with our own bondage that we're in, the guilt that we were under, and the purchase of our Savior. Your word tells us repeatedly, we have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our bodies. Lord, we'll never do that. We will never glorify You, we know, if we forget the price that was paid. If we forget the depths of despair under which we suffered, if we forget all the benefits of our great Savior and His work, we will never glorify You in our bodies as we ought. So we pray, Lord, that You would remind us continually, teach us these truths, let us live in them for Your name's sake. We pray. Amen.